Studies in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible. It's the final book that Moses writes. He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and here's the fifth book, Deuteronomy. And Deutero means second, and Nomi means law, and it's the second time that Moses is giving the law, and he's giving it to these people after 40 years of being with them in the wilderness. You can see the way this book breaks down. The first four chapters, Moses gives a long sermon, about four chapters long, just remembering God's mighty judgments, reminding the people of what God has done on their behalf out there in the wilderness. So tonight when we come to the fourth chapter, Moses is winding up his sermon, speaking to these people. You like sermons, don't you? It's nice to sit and hear someone teach you the Word of God, and that's what Moses has been doing to them. And here he starts this fourth chapter with the words, "Now therefore." Why therefore? Well, what Moses is going to do here is he's going to remind them, "I've been speaking to you about what God has done in the past, and the fact that," he just finished the last chapter, "I'm not going to continue going on with you." Moses has been shown by the Lord that he's going to go home to be with God. He's going to pass from this earth, and he's going to move on to the next and the better plane, which is to be with the Lord. And so therefore, now that you have this new leader, now that you are a new generation, which is what they were, the old generation that passed away out there in the wilderness, the new ones were coming up, you're going to have new challenges as you go ahead. You're not going to be in the wilderness anymore. I'm going to take you to the promised land, and since I won't be able to do it, Joshua's going to take you. So as with this new leader and this new generation and these new challenges, therefore, verse 1, "Hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you." What he's going to say in these first few verses is, I want to charge you that God's word is sacred. God's word is holy. God's word is what God is going to use to speak to you, and your relationship with God is going to be dependent on the word of God. Hey, brother. And that's the way it is. I mean, our relationship with God is dependent on the word of God. It's always been that way. All the way back through the book of Genesis, all the way back to that first book, it's the relationship that you have with the Word of the Lord. I was just writing an email to someone recently went to school with my wife, and it emailed my wife this, I don't know what it was, some strange picture. "Look at this picture and then pray a novena because this picture was sent to somebody and they ignored it and their child died," and all this kind of thing. So I wrote them back and explained to them that Paul would probably say, "In all things ye are too superstitious." And I explained to them that it isn't so much in, you know, that you believe in God, because believing in God, a lot of people do, even the devils believe in God. But the point is, do you believe what God has written in His Word? Do you believe what God has said? So Moses is explaining to them, I want this new generation. You need to understand it's the statutes and the judgments and the commandments of the Lord. It's God's Word that's going to be your life when you enter into this promised land. And this Word is holy. It is sacred. Verse 2, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught," that would be anything, "from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." He wants to explain to them, this is God's word, and it's like a precious gemstone, and if you've ever had a precious gemstone, a diamond, or a sapphire, or a ruby, and you want it displayed properly, you have it put in a setting and it's held up there and you can see it and you can look at it, you certainly don't want to cover it up. You don't want to take a layer of some type of scotch tape or electrical tape. You don't want to cover the thing up. And of course, you don't want to chip away at that stone. You want that precious gemstone to be held there. Well, that's how God's word is. These words that are given to you from God, you don't add to them and you don't diminish from them. It's God's word. God doesn't want your word on top of his word, and he doesn't want you whittling away from his word. He wants his word to stand as it is. Now, this is a commandment that the Lord is going to begin here with Moses, and it's going to run all through the scriptures, and you'll find this command over and over. Go, same book, 12th chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 12. He'll reiterate this. Verse 32, last verse in the chapter, Deuteronomy 12, 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. I mean, the word of the Lord, that's it. I mean, do you want to know truth? Truth is found in the word of the Lord. I mean, I learned that. I searched for many years as a lost man for the facts and the best I could find in the world. And I've come to this book, and I've come to realize after reading it over and over and over. And I was just looking at a medical textbook today, and it's a fine textbook, but it's in the third edition, so it's already changed twice, and it'll be changing again, and they're updating it. But this book right here, this book does not change. This book is the word of the Lord. The words of the Lord were settled in heaven. They were brought from heaven to earth, and they've been on earth, and they will go off into eternity. And this is God's word. And so he's trying to explain to this new generation, you got to get a hold of this, folks. You got to get a hold of the word of God. And it goes all the way through from the beginning to the end, and you're all familiar with the last book of the Bible and the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, which is Revelation, and all the way in the back in Revelation chapter 22. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ giving the word to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. And he says in verse 18, "For I testify unto every man," Revelation 22, verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." And so the story of the Bible is that God is the creator, and God has spoken to his creatures in his word, and his word is perfect. My wife was just looking today. She was reading somewhere in the Bible and found a particular word. I think it was in the book of the Psalms. And she just ran to the dictionary to look at that word. And she just marveled at how perfectly God chooses the words that he places in his Bible. I mean, if you've ever tried to write a composition, you know, you have your dictionary and your thesaurus and you're trying to find the right word. Well, God just perfectly places those words. Every one of them is gold and silver and precious stones, perfectly placed. So Moses is telling this new generation, don't add to the word of God. Don't diminish from the word of God. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 3. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. And he's going back, the problem that happened at Baal Peor, if you were to go back a few chapters back into the other book in Numbers, is at that particular place, go back with me, one book before Deuteronomy, go to Numbers chapter 25. And what happened at Baal Peor was they had drifted from the word of God. Baal Peor, Numbers 25, verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they, that's the daughters of Moab, called the people, that's the Jewish people, unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. Baal is another word for Lord. It's a cheaper word for Lord. It's the kind of word for Lord like you would find in a George Harrison song, My Sweet Lord, which is a cheap Lord, like a Krishna Lord or something like that. Not the Lord, Jesus Christ, because there is one Lord. There are lesser lords that men make up, gods. Baal is that lesser word for Lord. Peor is opening, and it's an opening for these other type of religious thoughts to get into your mind and your heart. And when that happened, the end of verse 3, it says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Because the problem, what had happened was, they had begun to add to the Word of God. They had begun to diminish from the Word of God. They had begun to mingle the Word of God with the words of men and their vain philosophies and religions that men come up with. And guys who don't know God and aren't busy working, sit around and scheme crazy ideas. Most of the philosophers that wrote in the 1800s and even the 1900s were people that didn't have jobs. They just sit around and come up with crazy notions. And this has been going on for a long time. And Moses is saying, God's word is sacred. And you got to be separated unto God's one true word. And this is what he's trying to teach them in Deuteronomy chapter 4 in this sermon. Verse 4 in Deuteronomy. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. The ones that went after the false teaching, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and they died in the wilderness. But those that clung to the word of God, that was their life. And Moses is saying, just as that was your life in the wilderness, that's going to be your life in the land. You keep this verse 1, that ye may live when you're in the land which your father's going to give you. Verse 5, behold, I've taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I have set before you this day? There's no question, head and shoulders above any nation that's ever lived in the history of the world, there isn't a close second, is Israel. Israel. There is no close second. Maybe the United States is a distant second, or the United Kingdom at one point was a distant second to Israel. But Israel had the oracles of God. They had heard from God directly. They had a set of laws that were so far above the Code of Hammurabi and any other goofy things that any other man has come up with in any other nation. And it was one that the sanctity of the family was lifted up. The protection of children was paramount. The right place of women in the family and protected and not abused. That was all the nation Israel, all because they had the word of the Lord. And the nations around them, when they saw the golden age of the United Kingdom at the time of David and the time of Solomon, would just walk around and scratch their head and say, what nation is there so great that hath God so nigh unto them? What a blessing. And all because they were the custodians and the caretakers of the oracles of God. God's word is good for you. It's good not only for your spirit, not only for your soul. It's good for your physical health. It's health to the bones. It's good for your countenance. It's good for your relationships, both in the family and outside the family. God's word is good. Israel was separate from all the other nations. The other nations represented the kingdoms of the world. Israel represents the kingdom of heaven. Heaven on earth. Why? They have God's word. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And God says, I take a slice of this word and I bring it down to this nation right here, and they live by heaven's rule and by heaven's word and heaven's guidance and heaven's holiness. America was almost like that for a short time. I got a book here by Dr. William Grady, Understanding the Times, Volume 1. And he's just looking at the history of the United States here. And early on in the United States, there were many Christians that came to the United States of all different stripes and varieties. The Pilgrims, you had some Calvinists there, you had some Reformed brethren there, you had all different types of folks coming here. And they had a Bible, and to their own understanding, they tried to follow it. And there were times when preachers would come across and preach across this nation. And there was the first awakening in the 1700s and the second awakening in the 1800s around 1820, 1830, 1840. And these circuit riding preachers would go from town to town, and they would set up in a town and just preach on the street corners or get up on a soapbox and just preach to people and just give the word of God like Moses is doing right here in a sermon. Well, there was a Frenchman named Alexis de Tocqueville. And, of course, France had gone through a revolution about the same time the United States had gone through a revolution. But the French Revolution was a godless revolution, and it led to gross immorality and abuse of women and all kinds of things. And it just headed the nation in the wrong direction. And Tocqueville was just surprised that two nations could have revolutions around the same time, and one just ascend and get better and better and better, and the other one just kind of degenerate. And he said, I'm going to travel to America and find out what is it about America that makes America so much better than my homeland of France. And he writes in here, upon my arrival in the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. In the United States, the sovereign authority is religious. There's no other country in the world where the Christian religion retains... Just wait a second. I don't know if you can hear me. We'll try it again. In the United States, the sovereign authority is religious. There's no other country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. He said, America is great because America is good. And America is good because the pulpits are aflame with righteousness. And preachers were preaching at that time, and they were preaching the Word of God. And so it's almost like what de Tocqueville was seeing is like what Moses is saying here in Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8. What nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them? Verse 8, what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law? And it made a difference. Now we're a decaying, dying society on the downslope of the hill nowadays. And America is, you know, for all intents and purposes, finished. I mean, we're at the end of the roller coaster ride with America. It's dead. I mean, it's as good as dead. I watched today, and they had some debate on health care, and just watching the liars up there, and there's no hope. But there's not only no hope because the leaders are rotten, the people are rotten. The people are rotten in the United States of America. They don't have the Word of God anymore. They don't care to have the Word of God anymore. They want their sin. And righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But Israel, Moses is saying, you've got this. You have the kingdom of heaven. You possess God's word. Of course, it was never given to the United States. I'm thankful there were some people that had it, and that it had its influence like salt sustaining us from corruption for a short while there. But here they have it. So he tells them in verse 9 through 13. So Moses has been giving them a charge. Moses has been telling them, you've got to stay separate to God's word. And verse 9 through 13, he's going to recall the majesty of when God gave the word to them. So only take heed to thyself. Keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Now watch what to teach them. Verse 10, specially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb. Horeb's another name for Mount Sinai. When the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, that they may teach their children. And ye came near, and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, and ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And so Moses says, let's recall the incredible glory when God came down upon a mountain out of heaven, and the mountain began to shake, and the fire, and the thunder, and the lightning, and God spake out loud the 10 commandments. I mean, the entire congregation, the 2 to 3 million people, heard the voice of God Almighty give the 10 commandments. You see that in verse 13? Even 10 commandments. See, it's a Bible term, 10 commandments. Because often when you go to Exodus chapter 20 and you read through the 10 commandments verses, I think it's 1 through 21 or something like that. And when you read through them, I remember dealing with a Chinese guy from the hospital. Oh, no, you can't even call them 10 commandments. The Bible never says they're 10 commandments. Yeah, it does. It says it right here. They're 10 commandments. And if you take your time and you go through them, you can count them out. There are 10 commandments. There are 4 that do with the Lord, and there are 6 that do with mankind. There are the sacred commandments toward God and the social commandments toward men. And they're God's commandments. And God spake so that 2 million plus people heard it. And he says, you tell your children, end of verse 9, you tell your sons and your sons' sons, that we heard the voice of God. This was no fable. This is reality. God wanted to make himself known to a chosen people to whom he would give the truth, to whom they could communicate it to others. And he made it known to over 2 million people at one time, and they all heard it. Marvelous. Absolutely fantastic. Now today, we have the written testimony before us. I'm reading it to you. Can you hear God's voice? Not all audibly, but if you'll be still and you'll listen, God will, by his Spirit, confirm to your spirit that this is what he did. And you'll know it as truth. And it's spiritual. And what a blessing. But he's just recalling the majesty of when this all happened to them. The 10 commandments given on Mount Sinai. You saw no similitude. Only you heard a voice. And that's why he warns them in the next chapter here, the next paragraph marking, verses 14 through 19, basically. He warns them against idolatry. Because, you know, I understand human nature, we want something we can look at. I mean, we tend to be very visual creatures. The eye is never satisfied with seeing. It always wants more, which is why television shows and movies, and you always want to see another one. It's just something about the eye. And we tend to be so geared toward the eye, but God wants to speak to us through hearing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And hearing, you know, requires an ear. The word E-A-R is in the word hear. And then by using your ear to hear, it will go down to your heart, H-E-A-R-T. And that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to reach your heart through the hearing of the ear. And so he gave this demonstration to the people. I don't want to show you any great miracle or a picture of myself. I want to just show you I'm speaking. And the important thing is, are you listening? Are you hearing? And so verse 14, the Lord commanded me, at that time, to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Just stop for a second and see the difference. In verse 13, God himself spake the 10 commandments. That's the moral law. In verse 14, the Lord took Moses aside and then gave him the civil and the ceremonial law to bring down to the people. So there are three aspects to God's law. There is the Ten Commandments, the moral law. The Ten Commandments are God's moral law for the entire universe for all time. That's just reality, folks. Okay? Jesus dying on the cross did not remove the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments will be obeyed forever. When you get up into heaven, no one's going to be stealing, no one's going to be coveting, no one's going to be committing adultery. People are going to be worshiping God, first commandment, and they won't be looking at false gods, and they won't be taking his name in vain. That's the moral law that God spake, and God with his own finger wrote on stone. But then he takes Moses aside, and I want to give you some other commandments, some civil, some ceremonial. That's for the nation Israel. That won't be going on in heaven. That's a temporal thing for planet Earth. And the Jews had that civil law. And they had that ceremonial law. And Christ nailed it to the cross. And nobody has to practice the civil or ceremonial law today. But the moral law, once you're saved, God would like you to keep that. That's a commandment that he has for you, and he'll give you the power through the Holy Spirit to keep it. So, verse 15, now I've got these civil and ceremonial laws, then take ye therefore good heed to yourselves. In other words, obey them. And then he reminds them, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Take heed, verse 16, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the waters beneath. And lest thou lift up thine eyes to heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. And he's reminding them, watch out for idolatry. Back in verse 3 at Baal Peor, the next thing they knew, they were worshiping false gods. You need to stay separated to the Word of God, and the Word of God will keep you from idolatry. Why is there so much idolatry? Because people aren't separated to the Word of God. If you just stay to the Word of God, you won't need idols, because God will speak to you through his Word. The Word of God will abolish the idols. When I see a person that needs a necklace or a ring or something to wear around or some statue on their dashboard or some pictures they have to look at, are all those idolatrous things, what I know is they're far from the Word of God. Because the Word of God comes into your heart and you have the Lord in your heart and you don't need those external things. And the history of mankind is idolatrous. And so when you get to go to Romans chapter 1, in the New Testament, the sixth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans, chapter 1. All those things that he mentioned, whether it be the likeness of a male or a female, like Mariolatry, whether it be the likeness of something that flies, a winged fowl that flies in the air, like a cardinal or a college of cardinals, like it be a fish that's in the waters beneath the earth, like Dagon in 1 Samuel 5, which was the fish god. All these things to keep away from. Romans 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, I'm reading to you from a book that was written in 1452 B.C. So you're going back 3,500 years, which means they were a lot closer to when God created them. I'm trying to think, what would that be? Give me some help with the math. How many years are they? 2,500 years in? So they're 2,500 years from the creation. 3,500 years back from we are, but only 6,000 years ago, God started things in the garden with them. So they're still close. They knew God, and they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations. Instead of clinging to the Word of God, they started thinking like philosophers and poets and People smoking dope, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I like that word, professing. The average professor in a college is a fool. He's a fool. I was one. What is a fool? A fool is a man that doesn't know God. That's what he is. You don't know God, you're a fool. There's no excuse not to know God. God's the easiest person to know. He'll get to know you when you're a child, and he'll continue to know you the rest of your life through his word. That's his desire. He wants to know you for all of eternity. And if you don't know God, you're a fool. And I was a fool till the age of 39 years old. And they're professors. That's a good name for them, professors. They're fools. Verse 23, they change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to, here we go, corruptible man, Deuteronomy 4, verse 16, birds, Deuteronomy 4, verse 17, four-footed beasts and creeping things, Deuteronomy 4, 18, and here we go. And that angers God, because the simplest thing in the world is to know God. I heard about a child that just got saved recently. How old? Ballpark? 7 years old. 7 years old. A 7-year-old child can get it faster than a 57-year-old professor. And then because the reason is the longer you live, the more dullness comes on your heart, and you just can't get it anymore because it's a heart issue. The problem with a professor isn't his mind, it's his heart. It's not his mind. His mind is fine. God doesn't take personal knowledge based on intellect. He takes it based on heart. And they have corrupt hearts. So Moses is warning them. I mean, I'm giving you this charge, and you got to remember God's word and stay away from idolatry. Going back to where you were in Deuteronomy 4. I've told you to recall God's word and how he gave it, how gloriously. I'm warning you against idolatry. And now let me remind you, in verses 20 through 24, Moses says, let me remind you of God's nature. He's jealous. Verse 20, but the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and swear that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go in unto that good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. I want to remind you, he says, God is jealous. Jealousy is bad. No, jealousy is good. God is good. Anything God is good. Plain and simple. End of story. Envy is bad. Envy is an emotion you have that gets you angry because someone is better than you are or has more than you do. That's envy. God's not envious of anyone. But jealousy is a zeal. And it's a zeal to lovingly cherish and protect something that is owned by the jealous person. This would be God owning this nation. Protect them from evil and from harm and from sin. And God is jealous in his desire to protect, just like a good husband is jealous for his wife and children to protect them from being harmed. And jealous is good, and that's what God is. And he's warning, God is jealous. And let me tell you how jealous God is. God will chasten. And look what he did to me. He's chastening me. I can't even take you into the promised land, Moses said, because God was very jealous of me in the point that he had taught me so much, and to whom much is given, much is required. And I had gotten to a level that even what would be a minor transgression, he wanted to chasten to give example. And he's willing to chasten me. And I want you to know this God is jealous. Look what he did, verse 20. The Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt. And he did it so that you would be unto him a people of inheritance. The Lord delivered you by his mighty arm. He brought you out of the iron furnace. This is a phrase you'll find three times in the Bible. It's found here. It's found in 1 Kings 8 at the building of the temple. It's found in Jeremiah 11:4. What is an iron furnace? I'll tell you what it is. It's hot. It's hot. Iron, when it's mined out of the ground, there's different kinds of iron ore. I was reading about many of them today. And these iron ores are mixed with various different impurities. Some are silica, some alumina, some phosphorus, some sulfur. Then there's some sand, and then there's some rock mixed in that thing. And when you want to make iron proper, you want to extract the iron from all the impurities. You want to bring that forth for the building project you're doing. Okay, now in order to do that, you really got to heat this thing up, because iron, to melt iron, you have to get to 2,795 degrees. Ladies that cook, how often have you heated your oven to that? Okay? Okay. Now, I know you cook in an oven 300, 400 degrees, maybe 500. 2,795 degrees in order to melt iron so that you can separate it from this stuff. That's seven times hotter than 399 or 400 degrees. That's one hot furnace. And he's saying, in order to extract you from all that sin, God had to do some burning, judging work on the people around you. And you saw the mighty judgments that God did there. And so that's the power of God in separating. Takes great heat of work and wrath for God to do his mighty strange work of separation in judgment. And that's his iron furnace work, verse 20. But let me tell you something. If you get him angry, look at verse 24. The Lord thy God is a consuming fire that's hotter than an iron furnace. 2,700 degrees is enough to melt iron. But if you want to consume it and gasify it and make it just float away, you've got to go to, where I got the numbers here somewhere, 5,432 degrees out of the furnace into the fire. And he's saying, look, do you want to get God that angry? Do you want the consuming wrath of God? Don't anger God. He's jealous. He's a consuming fire. Just like the iron furnace is found three times, so is the consuming fire found three times in the Bible. Deuteronomy here, Deuteronomy 9:3, and Hebrews 12, verse 29. So he's trying to warn the people. Moses is a good, faithful minister of the Word of God. He gives the whole counsel of God. Not just God is love, God is love, and he is. But God is holy, and God is just, and God is judge. And we were talking about it the other night. I mean, that's the fear of the Lord that should make you run toward God. When you finally realize there's a consuming fire over there, then Jesus says, come unto me. Turn from that and repent and come to me and come into the loving arms of the Savior and let him meet you as a man and as a Savior and not as that consuming fire. Because if he can vaporize iron, he can certainly vaporize us. Now, amazing thing happens in this next paragraph, which I find quite incredible. Verses 25 through 31. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, where the Lord shall lead you, and there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. The amazing thing is now Moses gives him a prophecy. I mean, I looked at verse 25, the first word. I would have put if, but he didn't put if. He put when. When? You know why? Moses knew they were going to fail. You know what I know as a pastor? We're going to fail in a lot of things. I'm a realist, folks. I'm a realist. I've read the book. What do I expect? I'm going to get a new generation that's not going to fail? There's going to be something different about this generation than was from that generation? Look, there's going to be failure. There's going to be success, too. The thing is, Moses is speaking to 2 million plus people. In that audience, there are going to be those that scorn and fail, and so because there are going to be so many, well, the truth is, as a nation, you're going to fall. The truth is, as a church, the church has fallen a heck of a lot. And we're just reading about Tocqueville in the 1830s. Where are we today in 2010? Are the pulpits aflame with righteousness today? I don't think so. Travel around on a Sunday. Go see what's in a pulpit. Sometimes you can't find a pulpit. All you can find is a rock and roll band and a stool. The guy sits on a stool and gives a little sermonette, a little story, a couple of Charlie Brown cartoons, a perverted verse of scripture, and that's the end of it. Now, he knew there was going to be failure. God could see down the corridors of time. Now, listen, this is what's so fabulous, because verse 31, for the Lord thy God's a merciful God. Amen. He will not forsake thee. No, no, he knows we're going to fail. He knows we're but dust. He knows we're flesh. He knows we're going to fall on our face. But he's still going to love us if we've given our heart to him at one point in time. We have to have acknowledged him for who he is and hearkened to his word at one point. That's the key. But I look at this thing, verse 27. I mean, he knows it's going to happen. The Lord shall scatter you among the nations. Talking to the Jewish people. Ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. It's an amazing thing. We're doing the math today, my son and I. Okay, he's talking to about 3 million Jews. They've been delivered. How many Jews went down into Egypt? 75. From 75 to 3 million in a 210-year period. 75 to 3 million in a 210-year period. He's writing to them in 1451 BC. Today, we sit at 2010 AD. That's 3,461 years later. 210 years, they went from 75 to 3 million. Now we've got 2,461 years. What should 3 million go to? A lot. There's only 15 million Jews on the planet today. In 3,461 years. They went from 75 to 3 million. So I did the math. First off, it was a compound rate of 5% reproduction per year over 210 years. So that's good news. Let me give you the good news. You got 75 bucks. Put it in a savings account that gets 5.2%, and in 210 years, you'll have $3 million. Okay, put it in numbers you understand, okay? That's just true. 5.2%, they went from 75 to 3 million. Okay. From 3 million to 15 million. If they went at 5.2%, my son said it was too big for the calculator. If they went at 1% growth rate, there'd be 2.7 quintillion Jews on the planet today. Okay, let's see, there's million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion, 2.7 quintillion at 1%. God slowed their growth rate down from 5.2% to 0.0465%. Why? Because they were disobedient. They were disobedient. Now remember the first chapter, God promised there'll be billions again. When the millennium comes, when Jesus comes back and sets up the millennium, I'm figuring there'll be 15 billion Jews on this planet as God lets them multiply. But this prophecy came true. You're going to be few. And they've struggled from nation to nation. They've been scattered all over because they walked away from God's word. But here, this prophecy not only is near term, but it goes further, verse 29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Again, it's a heart issue. It comes down to the heart. It comes down to the deep part of you. Do you want to know God? Verse 30, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days. Now the prophecy that Moses is giving is going to be fulfilled. We'll see it from heaven, but it'll happen in the next few decades. Because what the Lord is beginning to do, even right now, by his hand, as he's setting the stage of world events, he rebirthed the nation Israel in 1948. He's been calling them from around the globe, from Russia, from Europe, from Africa, from Asia, from the Americas, as they've been coming in, and they're regathering in there. And now God is going to bring the latter days of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, upon them. And then these Jewish people from the nation of Israel and even from other places, as they begin to turn to the Lord thy God, and they find him. And the Lord is going to be the one of Romans chapter 10. And they will say, they will confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus. And if thou shalt seek him with all thine heart, and they will believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And then at that point, when they turn to the Lord thy God, end of verse 30, and are obedient to his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. That's the Abrahamic covenant. All the way back to the 12th chapter and the 15th chapter, Abram, walk up and down in this land. I will give thee this land. That land will be given to the Jews. Every Arab, every Palestinian, if there is such a creature, will be thrown out of that land. Every mosque will be destroyed, and that land will be given to the Jews, because it will be the heaven on earth that he was promising to them a little while ago, and he'll mention that again. It's the heaven on earth, and that's what he's going to give them. So he's looking way down through the corridors of time, and he's saying, you know, God made a promise to Abraham, and God's going to keep that promise. Amen. Even if these people fall in disobedience to Moses' covenant, God is still faithful and merciful to what he promised Abraham. So like the one man that visited the Queen of England back in the late 1800s, who was a Bible believer, and asked her, what is the success of England? And she said, the success of England is this book, the Bible. And then he asked her, well, how, I think it was Queen Victoria, and asked her, well, then how do you know this book is true? And in a word, the Jew. Because God said that he will always maintain a remnant of Jews. And no matter how many people have tried to destroy them, and no matter where they've been scattered, and one other thing is they'll never reckon themselves among the nations, and no matter where they go, they'll remain Jewish. They won't mix in like the rest of us have. I'm just an old Italian mutt now who's now American, and I don't know, and I don't care if I'm Italian, but a Jew is a Jew is a Jew, and always was, even when there was no nation for them. And so you can see all the way down, the Lord says, I'm going to maintain them, I'm going to be faithful to them, there may be few of them, I'm going to get them through the last days, and they're going to get this land. Verse 32, for ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth. Hey, Moses is a creationist. He doesn't believe in evolution. You write it right next to that verse. Moses is a creationist. Since the day, so was Jesus. So is anyone with a good mind. You just got to take time to search it out. That evolution is such a bunch of lies. They don't have one scientific fact to substantiate that goofy theory of theirs. It's an amazing thing. I mean, as a doctor, I used to think they had facts. I've searched it out. They don't have one fact. Nothing has ever evolved, ever. Things have devolved, but nothing has evolved. So it's an amazing thing, but that's another story. Since the day that God created man upon the earth, Ask from one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever a people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire, as thou hast heard and lived? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of other nations, by temptation, by signs, by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did unto you in Egypt before your eyes? Again, to show you, in the election of the nation Israel, when God essayed, verse 34, elected to take a nation from the midst of another nation, when that was God's chosen work, how did he do it? He did it by temptations and by signs and by wonders. The Jews are a people born under signs. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, for the Jews require a sign. And so we see all through the book of Acts, God would give signs unto the Jews. And I hear testimonies today of Jewish people that get saved, and I just go, amen. The Lord still does it with them. The Lord still does some amazing little signs one-to-one with a Jew that I'm a Gentile dog. I'm happy to get the crumbs. I'm not looking for signs, miracles, or wonders. I got a King James Bible. I'm thrilled. But he does some things with those people that are fantastic if they will just turn. If they will turn. That's what he does. Verse 35, unto thee, the Jews, it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There's none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. This is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, God speaking out of heaven to a people. Verse 37, and because he loved thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who's the only God in the universe? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is my name. This is my memorial forever. Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Not Allah. Allah is a false god. Allah is another name for the devil. People who don't read the Bible don't know that. They think he's a god. Yeah, he's the devil masquerading. No, God loved thy fathers. He chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon earth beneath, there is none else. There's only one God. Everything else is a false god. Wouldn't you like to know the one true God? Isn't it good to know? You know his name in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. That's his name. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Jesus Christ. He came down, robed himself in flesh, died for our sins, rose in a glorified body, and is now up there calling all, Jews and Gentiles, to him for salvation. There is none else. Verse 40. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. End of sermon. Moses is done with the first sermon. And he closes just reminding them, it's about God. It's about the Lord. To whom shall we go? To whom shall we give our heart? To whom shall we give our minds and our attention? Whom can we possibly learn more about than God? I mean, if you're someone that likes to explore and learn things, there's a lot to learn about God. And it's all good. And it's all right. And it's all holy. And it's all clean. And it's exciting and it's rewarding. And so Moses just bringing them. Now Moses then here fulfills a command that God gave back in the 35th chapter of Numbers. And Moses severed three cities on this side Jordan toward the sun rising, that the slayer might flee thither, which should kill his neighbor unawares, and hated him not in times past, that fleeing unto one of these cities he might live. These are called the cities of refuge. And he was commanded in Numbers 35 to set six cities of refuge, so that if somebody accidentally harmed someone and they died, accidental manslaughter, that person shouldn't be put to death for it. Murderer should be put to death, but not someone that commits accidental manslaughter. I mean, somebody's doing a work and accidentally goes back like, you know, Curly Larry and Moe and hits the guy with a sledgehammer and the guy drops over dead. And that's an accident. And the Lord says, I want a city of refuge for him. So Moses is fulfilling his part of this command because Joshua will fulfill the other part. You remember, they're still on this side of Jordan. They're east. They're getting ready to enter the promised land, but they're over here and Moses is preaching to them somewhere in this region here. And the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and Gilead and Bashan had controlled this area. But the Lord had given them victory on that side. And so what had happened was the land was now rearranged to give to the 2.5 tribes. Reuben got this particular area above the river Arnon up to just above the Dead Sea. And then the Gadites got this area here swinging around this way with the river Jabbok in the middle of it. And the east tribe of Manasseh got this large region up here north by the Sea of Galilee with the Yarmuk River there. And now what Moses is doing is fulfilling this. And so verse 43, he gives Bezer in the wilderness, in the plain country, in the land of the Reubites, that would be where the B is, right here. That's the city of refuge for the people in Reuben. And then he gives Ramoth in Gilead of the Gadites, and so RG, Ramoth Gilead, is right here. And then he gives them Golan and Bashan of the Manassites, and there's Golan, where the Golan Heights are, up there by the Yarmuk River, and that's where he gives them that area, and he fulfills the commandment. Moses was told to do something, and so he fulfills the commandment, like Paul. I will not ask you to do anything that the Lord hasn't worked in me first. If I'm going to give commandments, I have to take commandments. In order to be a good leader, I have to be a good follower of God and a good servant, and he does that. And then the Holy Spirit closes the chapter as the scriptures speak in the last paragraph. And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Moses spake unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt on this side Jordan, that would be the east, in the valley over against Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel smote after they were come forth out of Egypt. And they possessed his land, and the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites, which were on this side Jordan from the sun rising, from Aroer, which is by the bank of the river Arnon, even unto Mount Zion, which is Hermon, and all the plain on this side Jordan eastward, even unto the sea of the plain under the springs of Pisgah. And so what the Lord had did was he destroyed the Amorites by the hand of his people, and he killed Og and Sihon, and their land was taken from them, and yet the Lord distributed to the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites a place for them to live, even though this land was given to the Jews, because Ammon, Moab, and Edom, as you remember, were blood relatives of the Jewish people. So, we finished the fourth chapter. Moses exhorting the people. What's the exhortation? God's word is sacred. God's word is holy. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Sit under it. Hear it. Hearken unto it. And ask the Lord to help you to obey it. And get the blessing of knowing the God in heaven, above, and on earth. There is none else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Deuteronomy and helping us to hear for the second time the giving of the law. Help the words to settle into our minds and our hearts and give us a better picture of our Lord Jesus Christ deep in our mind's eye. He is worthy of all honor and praise. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.